So I did some research online about who is currently feeding 5,000 people somewhat regularly. There is a whole movement that came out of the UK in 2014 called Feed 5,000. And they've done a lot of work in Denver and San Francisco, and I'm forgetting the third city, but it hasn't come our way yet to Chicagoland. But that movement's in a significant way now, going on over a decade. But these are groups that have been doing it even longer. A mass community service projects for feeding. This is a picture of Elizabeth Baptist Church in Atlanta. And they were moved by the gospel narrative of feeding the 5,000. And you can tell it's a very large church. And they come together with lots of other churches and routinely, at least once a year, sometimes more, feed the entire community, whoever wants to come. It's not just for their church family. Same with the City Eats, a monthly program in San Francisco, and a Share Food program in Philadelphia. In Chicagoland, there's a group called Shy Fresh Chicago, Shy Fresh Kitchen. It started during COVID. Women, ex-cons, who had been incarcerated for years and years and years, and they get out, and boom, COVID hits. And they're like, how wild is this? And they're like, there's people starving in our community, and they're being all things to all people. Debating the Greek poets and Stoics and philosophers in a very philosophical way, and then giving just brass tacks, faith, and gospel to others who were new in the life of Christ. Is it really feeding 5,000? No. According to all the commentaries and theologians, it's really likely feeding 15,000 to 20,000. Think about that for a minute. Matthew 14, 21, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, comma, besides women and children. The mention of the 5,000 men was often the head of the household, and so we can conservatively, this is based on many commentaries and theologians, assume at least 2,500 wives, 2,500 other women, sisters, moms, friends who would have came, widows, and then at least 5,000 children, maybe more. This is a picture of Rod Laver Arena in Australia. I'm a big tennis fan. This is where the Australian Open is. It's a brand new arena over the last couple of years, and they have 14,980. So the United Center, that's a little more familiar to us, is like 18,000, 19,000. But literally, it's not an exaggeration to say Jesus fed, out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the entire United Center right after a Bulls championship game. Does that help give it a different vision of how miraculous this really was? Just like we've been doing each week, I'm giving you the context, at least the first half of the particular chapter in Luke we're studying. So it starts with 1 through 6, Jesus sends the disciples out. It's their first time. They're sowing their oats as ministers on their own. Jesus is not with them to make sure everything's okay. And they come back super excited with all kinds of cool stories. It's not the story of the 70 who go out. This is just talking about primary 12 and maybe some others with them. Then 7 through 9 is Herod's confused. Is this John the Baptist, this guy who's doing these miracles? Is he raised from the dead? In Matthew's account here, he actually walks through the beheading of John the Baptist before feeding the 5,000. But 3 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all walk up in this progression. Right? They go out and do this teaching, preaching, and then there's a section on Herod. And some is pretty elaborate about Herod's interest in this guy. I want to see who this guy is. You know Herod wasn't really interested. He killed John the Baptist. If this is John's ghost or something, he's freaked out. If this is the miracle man they've been talking about in the Jewish world that could be the king to overthrow him, he would like to go and kill him. He's not curious like the people who are running to see Jesus. And then in Luke 10 through 17 is the feeding of the 5,000 in Bethsaida. The map we've been using each week, we've talked about Capernaum being kind of the primary base for the disciples and Jesus, and it's not too far away, Bethsaida. Notice it crosses the Jordan River. They didn't have footbridges or traffic bridges, so there was some significance to the journey simply based on having to cross the river. We start in Luke 9, 10 through 11. On their return from doing their own preaching and teaching, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. They had to be pretty pumped up. And he took the disciples, and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. Jesus is already famous, right? We talked about this last week. If someone had been raised from the dead, someone had all these miraculous things like happened with the widow's son and Nain, people are going to be all over it. So when the crowds learned, they followed him and he welcomed them. Even though he tried to get away, tried to get the disciples away, kind of get them back to relaxing for a minute. They were probably feeling a little full of their britches. He wanted to give them a little break. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. Who doesn't need some healing? I don't think there was like 4,000 people seated and only like 1,000 in line. I think everyone was clamoring and yelling and screaming for this Holy One, this Messiah. Wouldn't you? Let's look how Mark gives the same account. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." So the disciples now are getting a reputation for being healers and a mighty men of God as well. And they can't even break, let alone Jesus, who's quite used to it already. And they went away in the boat to Bethsaida, the primary boat that was likely from Peter's family or James and John's family that they used throughout the ministry. Normally, going across that top half of the Galilean Sea. Bethsaida is pretty much where Jesus went every time you read in Scripture, and Jesus went away by himself to rest. Jesus went away to pray. Not when he's in Jerusalem, but when he's in Capernaum and in the northern Sea of Galilee range. And look what the people do. "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot for all the towns and and got there ahead of them." They were so excited and kind of figured out where they were going, and I'll show you the map again in a minute. It was likely the only place they were going to go, because if you went south, you were in the Decapolis region, which was not friendly to the Jews. So it made sense that they were going to Bethsaida or in that general area, especially if you knew Peter and you knew Philip, because they were from Bethsaida. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd already. Remember the whole context. Let's go get away for a while. And by the time they get there, it's already jammed, packed with people. Anytime Scripture says like a great crowd, you're in the thousands. It's not like 50 people or 120 people. And Christ had compassion on them. Here's a map again so you can see. What did this mean? So the people who ran, it's a 6-mile walk. So they ran the 6 miles. They didn't have running shoes. They didn't have their fit gear. They were running in their sandals or taking their sandals off, and they're holding them and running to be there when Jesus got there. Roughly a 3-hour walk. I'm sure you could run it in an hour and a half, those who were in really great condition. Capernaum to Bethsaida by boat is about 4.5 miles. You can see how the tip of the Sea of Galilee would be a straighter line across, even though it's a small margin. And you could do that in 90 minutes to 2 miles or 2 hours, depending on what the weather was like and other conditions and whether you were trying to hustle or you just enjoying the wind. Bethsaida, this is a real picture of Bethsaida today. And that's the Jordan River, which is now curved a ton. You know how rivers can change. I was researching that again. Sometimes I was reading it to Angie this morning. Sometime a river can change and curve 100 yards in 1 year. And water wants the least resistant path. So you're looking at this picture, you can almost assume the horseshoe there. Let's go Ohio State. You can see the horseshoe, and it could likely go right across within certain years, 100 years, whatever it would be. But this is the Jordan River entering into the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So Bethsaida was a chill little place, 500 plus people, a fishing village. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all from there. It's the place also where Jesus walked on the water, not the actual place, obviously the Sea of Galilee, but in that range. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It's beautiful countryside. There's some more pictures coming as well. Luke 9:12. Luke continues. "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place.'" There wasn't a lot of hotels or inns, they would call them in those days, in Bethsaida. 550 people in this village. Do you think they have capacity for 20,000? Right? No shot. So the disciples are getting a little concerned. I'm sure Peter and Philip and Andrew the most, because it's their hometown. Like, I have no idea what we're doing. We can't take them to my mom's place. There's not enough room, right? And so they say, send the crowd away. We're here in this desolate place. Jesus says to them, and look at the exclamation point. That's not my addition. It's in the gospel. You give them something to eat. He probably didn't have that much attitude. That was my Jesus giving a little bit of attitude. You give them something to eat. That's probably more Jesus-like. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And let's go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And Jesus said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50. So for the 5,000 men alone that have been groups of 100, if it's 20,000, we're talking about groups of 500. And they did so and had them all sit down. Now, if you're wondering, did the disciples have some authority already and have some respect in the community already? Can you imagine a group of 10, 15, 20,000 and you just walk around and order them and they're starved and they want to see Jesus, not you? And they did it. They complied. Part of the emphasis of this message today is, what will you do to be in the presence of Jesus? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to surrender? How far are you willing to go? But they did. How long that took, I don't know. I would assume hours to orchestrate that much movement. John says it this way. Lifting his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, why Philip? Because Philip knows the area. It's his hometown. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, John's account is this, that Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was about to do. And Philip answered him. I love how there's different details in each gospel. Philip answered him, 200 denarii of food, bread, would not be enough for each of them to even have a little bit of. So you guys know my brain now after all these years of me preaching to you. I had to figure out what this meant. How much food, how much money. So 1 denarius from last week, standard day's wage for a soldier or laborer, 50 denarii, over a month's wage, that costs about $5,000 in today's world. 200, around 6 months' wage, is about $20,000. So remember, the disciples would, they collected some money and people would give them money for their ministry. And Judas becomes the leader of the money, right? He's the one who takes care of the money. Why Matthew didn't, I'll never understand, because you got to figure Matthew really knew his money being a tax collector. But Judas is the one, and so I'm sure they're talking through this, and Judas is like, this will empty us. We'll have nothing left. This will be the end of our money, and still there won't be enough to eat. Well, what does that mean in bread? So 1 denarius at that time of the year in the life of Jesus was about 5 large loaves of bread. Again, think about the little bakery or the little people in Bethsaida. Are they going to have all this? No, but I'm still giving you the reality. 200 denarii would get you about 1,000 loaves of bread, and if you multiply that to 15,000 people, 1 loaf per family, you're still 2,800 denarii needed. So again, there was zero logistics in play to make this work. John and Luke both have this aspect, and here's a picture of Philip with Jesus and the boy. John 6:9, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Like, this has no shot. Right? We're going to feed 3 people or just feed you, Jesus, and everybody watch you eat? What are we going to do? Luke says it this way in his first part of 9:16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Obviously, a communication at that point between Jesus and his heavenly Father. If we believe in the context of he already ordained and knew what was going to happen, which I do, it was just part of the process. But again, rather than Jesus just saying, let there be food, which of course could have happened, just like let there be light, and the world was created, I think he was exemplifying and modeling to the disciples, when you don't know what to do, look to the Father. Pray for what you need. Pray for what is required at that moment in whatever aspect of ministry you have. So Jesus does the same thing. And then the second half of 16, and then the last verse from Luke in 17, then Jesus gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they all ate, 15 to 20,000 people, all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. It's pretty crazy. Right? 12 disciples, 12 baskets left over. There's all kinds of theological context and symbolism of the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples, and even when he asks the disciples to sacrifice everything for him, it's an image, it's a representation to say they will be taken care of, even though every single one of them will die a martyr's death. The Lord will provide for them along the whole way. So think how miraculous it was when he turned the water into wine. This is light years ahead in physical nature manifestation of the power of God to feed the people. One of the commentaries said, just that the people didn't throw a riot was a miracle. Right? And there's other sections in Scripture where we see they come to Jesus, start demanding things from him. And we have none of that evidence here. And with all four Gospels, somebody would have mentioned it. Like the crowd was getting restless. The crowd was getting angry. Peter was having fist fights with several people in the community. Wouldn't that be Peter? Right? He'd be backing them off, right? And there's none of that. So just the fact that the people almost waited for Jesus to provide is a pretty cool miracle in itself. That's the end of our Luke context. Now we're going to pick it up with John. This is a real picture of the mountain we'll talk about in just a minute, overlooking the Bethsaida area. Is that not beautiful? John 6, 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign Jesus did, they began to say, and I use this quote in my Easter message about King Jesus, they began to say, surely this is the capital P prophet. Surely this is the Messiah. Remember who John was writing to. He wasn't writing to the Jews, so he didn't say the Messiah here. Matthew would have said the Messiah. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world, the Messiah. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He didn't say, disciples, let's go with me. Essentially, he left the disciples to disperse the crowds and take care of the energy, right? And I could see them going, now what do we do? It was already a miracle, but now are we supposed to tell them to go home? Are you coming back, Jesus? We don't have any of those details. And throughout the Gospels, there's many times Jesus appears and disappears in ways that they were confused by. So that huge, amazing miracle, all the people are celebrating, and now Jesus is going by himself to the mountain. What was the mountain? This is a real picture again. Mount Galantis is what it's called now. It's a Greek term. Back in the day, it was the Golan Heights Ridge, borders the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the side area, fertile volcanic landscape, and that's actually quite high. Ridges there can be 7,000 to 10,000 feet high. So we're not talking about like a little hill on Highland Avenue. We're talking about some serious terrain and mountainside. Jesus and his disciples frequently crossed to this eastern side to the desolate or remote place. So when you read that in the Gospels now, I want you to think here. Where Jesus found quiet from the crowds in Galilee, even though this was considered Galilean area, it wasn't like proper cities in Galilee. It was a very remote vacation town, fishing town. Back to our map, and now we see the disciples' impatience. Now, we can give them a break here, but when evening came, we're on the same day still, the disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Jesus had not given any of them any kind of direction about what to do next. And because Peter was often the leader of this group and impatient, and I certainly appreciate Peter's personality, he's like, well, I'm not just sitting around here waiting for Jesus. Let's float back. Let's sail back to Capernaum. By now it's dark. And you're wondering, why would the fishermen lead them into the sea at dark? Because that's when they fished. That's when Peter was comfortable. That's when he knew the waters, and it probably wouldn't be as many people. There had probably been tons of boats that came over there in the first place, and they had probably all gone by now, and things had settled down enough. And Peter likely, I'm injecting here, Peter likely said, okay, now let's go. Get back to Capernaum, get back to our home base. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them, and a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. In one of the other Gospels, it talks about a sudden storm multiple times. A real picture again of the Sea of Galilee in its storm zone, caused by cold air rifts from the surrounding high cliffs, and they come rushing down up to 50 miles per hour, almost like a little tornadic wind. into this low-lying basin, the Sea of Galilee, 680 feet below sea level, one of the lowest sea level seas in the world, and it creates intense, dangerous storms and waves of 6 to 10 feet in minutes. Some of the things I researched said that the waves can actually start before the rain or the storm comes. Just like a front comes through, right, and our furniture starts blowing all across the deck and it hasn't even rained yet. Very similar. So it could come flying down, the winds go up, the waves are up, and it's not even raining yet. And it happened a lot on the Sea of Galilee. This is the account, based on this storm, where Jesus walks on the water. Right? There's other times when Jesus was asleep in the boat, and that was another storm in the Sea of Galilee, caused in the same manner. Remember that story. This is a different story. This is when Jesus walks on the water, because on their way there, it's going crazy, and he's going to do this another miracle on top of the miracles. And then a little bit further in John's account, we switch to more crowds. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near where the people had eaten the bread after giving thanks. So word kept spreading, and whether we're a day later, 2 days later, a week, we're not sure. But it's somewhere in that same time frame, now boats, plural, come from Tiberias. Once the crowd realized, the crowd that came, so again, we're talking crowds again, so hundreds at least, once the hundreds of people from Tiberias realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum. So, from Tiberias to Bethsaida is 8 miles by boat, or 3 hours on a nice day, and then they immediately went from Bethsaida to Capernaum, another 4.5 miles, 90 minutes to 2 hours. So, 5 to 6 to 7 hours, more crowds of people going to find Jesus. I really want you to understand the context of what Jesus was dealing with from this point all the way to the cross. When it says he needed to get away and get by himself, that's exactly what he had to do, because otherwise hundreds upon thousands of people were constantly looking for him. This brings this cool part of the bread of life into our vernacular. John 6:25, when they found Jesus, these are the Tiberias boats, when they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, back in the Capernaum side, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus goes on to explain that, "Are you looking for me because I found you? Are you looking for a sign? You know, what are you wanting here?" And then to teach them, and he goes back to the bread of life section of the Old Testament and the manna provided for the Exodus. Most people in historical Jewish context understood that and understood that the Israelites were fed as a miracle from God. And so Jesus ties that miracle with this miracle and then says this wonderful thing in John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." I think he's saying that in an obvious spiritual manner about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. But if we read his other passages in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, about God knowing and taking care of the birds and the lilies of the field, that he's not going to allow us to starve. He's not going to allow us to die of thirst if we are part of the body of Christ. There's three other messages within those 12 verses. But to tie this for this particular message, I now give us closing bread for feeding. 3 closing bread thoughts for feeding. If you're not a sermon note taker, that's totally fine, but I would write these 3 down. I think they're very summative of many of these ministries. Number 1, we need to walk, run, and boat for Jesus. Right? The March for Jesus in our community on March 23rd is 1.8 miles, and we're doing that as a community of believers to represent Christ and represent the body and sing and pray and praise and be a witness and testimony. But if you heard that Jesus was coming to Aurora, and they weren't allowing any transportation modes other than walking, would you do it? Would you take off for Aurora right now after church and walk there to see Jesus? I think every single one of us would automatically. And yet, how many times do we not come to church? It's like, it's too far of a drive. Right? I was there yesterday. Why do I got to be there again? Right? And I'm not, church is the all well all be all. It's a part of our representation of the body of Christ. We need to walk, run, and boat for Jesus. We need to expect the presence of God when we show up here, We need to expect the presence of God when we go anywhere where two or three are gathered in his name. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. Luke 11:9-10, Jesus says, and I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And you have to ask yourself, even those of us who've been in the faith 50, 60, 70, 80 years, how many times do we worry, complain, whine, suffer, and we never, ever ask Jesus to be involved? We know he's involved, but do we take the specific time to usher him in and say, Jesus, I need you right now about this. Ask, seek, knock, very specifically. We need to walk, run, vote for Jesus. Number two, Jesus cares for the multitudes. We tend to care for a smaller community, which is part of our human nature. Feeding the 5,000 or 15,000, all four Gospels, feeding the 4,000 or 12,000, Matthew, Mark, Sermon on the Mount, at minimum 20,000 people, the scholars believe, were there. Teaching from the boats. Many times Jesus would teach from the boats, and they say large multitudes or large crowds, thousands of people, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow in keeping his promises, but is patient, desiring that no one perishes and that everyone comes to repentance. I think it was Dr. Jeremiah in one of his recent books that says there's an interesting phenomenon in the Christian faith. The more mature we get in the faith, the stronger we get in the faith, the more we know God's word, the more insular and private and small we get with our witness and testimony. We start to mainly just want to be with the other Christians. And he's like, I can have a Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, but who's serving? Who's going out amongst the people? Who's walking and showing and displaying Christ? Jesus cared for the multitudes. We need to care for the multitudes. We need to care for the city of Elgin. We need to care for the Fox Valley. We need to care for all of it. Now, it doesn't mean we'll be called into specific ministries for 50,000 people when we're a church of 35 or 40. That's not my point. But even the blessing box is starting to get us outside of our walls, because who knows who's going to drive by, right? Some international students from all over the world go to ECC. Maybe they don't have enough money to eat and they're not telling anybody. They'll be able to drive by and get food and detergent and other things out of our blessing box. So we are starting to branch out. We're helping Jeff and Abby in Africa. Larry wrote that email response this morning telling us the preschool kids are coming. That's really cool. We're a part of that. Jesus cares for the multitudes. We do need to also, in the last one, Jesus feeds us to feed others, right? Jesus is the producer of life. The disciples are to be the distributors of life. You give them something to eat. I love that declaration from Jesus. And then John 20:21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So this has been a fun series for me and a fun study for me each week. I hope it's encouraging and challenging you as well. Our closing song here is a song I did not know. Eric said he was familiar once he and I were talking back and forth with it. But it's about this exact narrative in the gospel called Enough. And it's got a kind of music video of one of the depictions of the Jesus movie, I think from the one in the 90s. So if you want to sing along with it, go right ahead. It's not like a complicated lyric. But I mainly wanted you to see it and kind of feel it and absorb it.